to sink the ship. God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah, and he remained in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, Jonah prayed to God, and God ordered the fish to vomit Jonah onto the shore. So that brings us to chapter 3, our text for this morning. Now, at first glance, this chapter seems straightforward. God calls Jonah a second time, and this time Jonah obeys, which leads the Ninevites to repent and be saved by God. So that seems simple, right? Well, it turns out there's so much more to it than that. One of my favorite biblical scholars is Phyllis Tribble. And in her study of the book of Jonah, Tribble shows us that the book of Jonah consists of two major parts, which she calls scenes. So chapters 1 and 2 make up scene 1, and chapters 3 and 4 make up scene 2. I get to preach on scene 2 this week and next. And as you'll see, chapters 3 and 4 are best understood in light of 1 and 2. Now, Tribble argues that the book of Jonah is symmetrical in structure. In other words, the same sorts of events take place in the same order in the first scene as they do in the second scene. And I've put her description of the symmetrical design of the book on some slides, and we'll work through them together. Now, conveniently, all of the book of Jonah fits on 2 pages in your pew Bibles, so I hope you'll follow along because the structure is more clear when you have the text in front of you. So, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. By explicitly stating a second time, the author of this book invites us to read the second call of Jonah in relation to the first. So let's look back at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Sounds familiar, right? So the second call echoes the first. So let's go to verse 2 of chapter 3. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it the message I give to you." And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me." Now, as I was comparing the Hebrew to the NIV translation, I noticed that in the 1984 NIV, they omit "arise" in chapter 1, verse 2. And I know from the first service that your pew Bibles also are missing the "arise." Now, without getting into like boring explanations as to why that might be so, the Hebrew is actually very clear, and the NIV translation is just unfortunate. But the phrasing is almost identical in chapter 3 and in chapter 1. Chapter 1 has a different preposition after the verb "call out." So chapter 1 has "call out against it," whereas in chapter 3 it has "call out to it." So there's a slightly softer nuance in chapter 3, which we also see by the omission of the second clause, "because their wickedness has come up before me." In chapter 3, God doesn't mention the Ninevites' wickedness, but simply tells Jonah to get up and go, to call out to it the message that God will give him. As we remember from chapter 1, instead of getting up and going to Nineveh, Jonah gets up and goes down to Joppa to board a ship in order to flee from the presence of the Lord. So in chapter 3, God is allowing Jonah a do-over. God calls Jonah a second time and asks him to get up and go. So now we get to see what Jonah will do with his second chance. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was a great city to God, a 3 days' journey. Now, it just seems like I'm hating on the NIV this morning, and I'm not. it just happens to be that this is not a greatly translated chapter. So there's an interesting translational issue here. So what you have after "according to the word of the Lord" is what? What do you have after in verse 3 there? Nineveh was a very large city. Okay. Yeah, NIV 1984 has "very important city." NIV 2011 has "very large city." ESV has "an exceedingly great city." So, but the Hebrew reads, Nineveh was a great city to God. But this has apparently puzzled translators. So one lexicon suggests we read it as a great city, even for a god. Another lexicon suggests a great city before God. The most popular translations read God as a superlative here, which is why the NIV has very large city. One commentator suggested that a great city to God means on a godly scale. So everything that an author wishes to present as being very large is associated with God as a way of magnifying it. What I will say is that there are easier ways in Hebrew to say very big. And while I think it's possible that the word God is used here to indicate largeness, I think it's more likely that to God is meant to make us pause and think. So what does it mean that Nineveh was important to or before God? At the very least, I think there is an implication that Nineveh was important to God, even if it wasn't important to Jonah. So let's see what Jonah's going to do with his second chance here. So starting in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city 1 day's journey, and he called and he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned." Now notice in chapter 3, verse 2, it says that Jonah was supposed to call out the message that God gives to him, and yet there's no narration of God giving Jonah a message. Literary critics call this gapping. So the gapping here introduces ambiguity into the story. Is Jonah calling out the message that God has given him, or is Jonah acting on his own? In Hebrew, the entire sermon is 5 words long. So in any event, Jonah is not giving the Ninevites much to go on. He doesn't call on them to repent of their sin. He doesn't even mention that their wickedness has come to God's attention, which is why God sent Jonah to Nineveh in the first place, according to chapter 1, verse 2. So is Jonah obeying God's summons here? The text doesn't say. There's a truism in biblical studies that is Hebrew narrative shows, but it doesn't tell. It shows you events that take place, but it doesn't tell you what to think about it. And the reason for that is it's supposed to invite you to ask questions and to think about it and to argue about it even. So at the very least, I think we are right to suspect that even though Jonah has gone to Nineveh, his heart really isn't into this mission. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. What would we do if a random prophet came in the back door of the res during our service and said, "Yet 40 days and Toronto will be overturned"? What would we do? We're Christians, right? We're supposed to take God seriously, right? What would we do? I'm pretty sure we wouldn't do what the Ninevites did. Starting in verse 5, we read, "And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." This is the response of the Ninevites: instantaneous and complete faith, conviction, and action. This response from the Ninevites echoes the response of the sailors in chapter 1, verse 5, in which all of the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. So we've seen how the Ninevites have responded. What about their leader? So on the next slide, I think, we got chapter... it's the next one again. There we go. Chapter 3, verse 6. "And the word was declared to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself in sackcloth, and he sat upon ashes. And he cried out, and he said throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his great ones, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not graze or drink water. And let man and beast be clothed in sackcloth, and let them call out in loud voices to the Lord. And let each man turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands.' Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his fierce anger, and we may not perish." This response by the king of the Ninevites echoes chapter 1, verse 6, where the captain went to Jonah and said, "Get up and call on your God. maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. In both passages, an unnamed non-Israelite leader attempts to divert disaster by taking action and expressing hope. So this brings us to our final slide, in which we see whether the Ninevites' repentance will halt God's hand. Chapter 3, verse 10. God saw their deeds, that the Ninevites turned from their wicked ways, and God relented, and the calamity that God had said God would do to them, God did not do. This section corresponds to chapter 1, verses 7 to 15, in which the sailors take action by casting lots and finally throwing Jonah overboard with a prayer that God would have mercy on them. After they throw Jonah overboard, the sailors are saved, and the sailors respond by making sacrifices and vows to God. So what? The symmetrical structure of the book might be interesting, but what difference does it make to our understanding of the book? What does this book teach us about God's kingdom and God's character? And how does the book speak to us today? One of the things that Jonah shows us is that having proper theology does not, in and of itself, prevent us from being jerks. Last week, Pastor Julie talked about the phrase, "I should have known better." And the fact is, Jonah did know better. The first time Jonah speaks in the book is in chapter 1, verse 9. And he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, Jonah gets full points for correct theology in this statement. The Lord is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Jonah says that he worships the Lord, but who actually does the worshiping in this book? When Jonah is on the boat and the sailors ask them what they should do, Jonah does not repent for fleeing God. Jonah does not intercede on behalf of the sailors, even though the storm was his own fault, and even though intercession is the job of a prophet. No, Jonah would rather die than see the Ninevites saved. The sailors resisted throwing Jonah into the sea, being sure that he would perish. And it was only when they realized that they wouldn't be able to get back to land by any other means that they threw him in. And even as they throw him in, they ask for God's forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Now, as you may know, when the word "Lord" is written in all caps in your Bibles, it means that the translator is translating the divine name, Yahweh. This name is considered too holy for our Jewish brothers and sisters to even say aloud. So when they see the name Yahweh written on the page, they say "the Lord" instead. We must keep in mind, though, that Yahweh is a personal name. So when the sailors pray to the Lord in verse 11, they're calling on Yahweh, the God of Israel, not one of their own deities. And the sailors would have had their own gods who reigned over sea and storms. But by praying to the Lord, they are acknowledging that Yahweh is the one responsible for nature's elements, and Yahweh is the Lord over creation. So in chapter 1, the character praying is not Yahweh's faithful prophet, Jonah, who knows from the beginning that Yahweh is the true God of heaven. The characters praying to Yahweh are pagans who believe in other gods. These outsiders, these foreigners, are the ones doing the praying, while the faithful Israelite is the one who would rather die than fulfill God's call. The irony increases at the end of chapter 2. In verse 8, Jonah says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." But who does the vowing and the sacrificing in this story? Again, it's the pagan sailors. A literal translation of chapter 1, verse 16 is, "The men feared a great fear of Yahweh, and they sacrificed sacrifices to Yahweh, and they vowed vows." In chapter 2, Jonah says he will sacrifice to Yahweh. He says that what he has vowed he will make good. But does he do that once he's vomited on the shore? Does he fulfill his vows? The faith of the pagans is expressed in their deeds, while the faith of this prophet is expressed only by words. In chapter 3, God tells Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh, and he does. The Lord tells Jonah to cry out the cry, which he will speak to him. And while the word that Jonah delivers is the feeblest of messages, it garners an overwhelming response. Every person, great and small, even every animal is clothed with sackcloth and fasts. How are you going to get your animals not to graze? It's ridiculous in its overwhelming response. And the king expresses his hope that God will relent from bringing calamity. And God does relent. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So the book of Jonah portrays a God who will turn over backwards to avoid bringing calamity upon the people and the creatures that God has made. The book of Jonah portrays a God who will relent from bringing calamity if only we turn to God. This is our King, accommodating, compassionate. The book of Jonah also portrays pagans who are eager to show compassion, eager to make personal sacrifices in order to please a God they don't even know. The book of Jonah portrays righteous pagans. This would be a complete paradox, if not an impossibility, to the mind of an ancient Israelite. To put it in modern terms, the idea of a righteous pagan would be like the idea of an honest used car salesman to us. No offense to used car salesmen, sorry. The idea is laughable, it's unlikely, it's maybe even absurd. And yet the pagans in the book of Jonah, the outsiders, the people who do wickedness and violence, are the ones most likely to repent when given the opportunity. They are the ones most eager to save Jonah's life when Jonah himself would rather be handed over to death. The book of Jonah also portrays a faithful person whose faithfulness pales in comparison to the pagans around him. What's more, the book of Jonah portrays a professional faithful person, a person of the cloth, we might say, who would rather die than carry out God's call. The book of Jonah portrays one of God's people with pristine theology but loathsome deeds. Jonah is a prophet who says the right things, but is unchanged by what he believes. So where are you in this story? I confess that whenever I see a character who has good theology but loathsome deeds, I am reminded of myself. Whenever I see a Pharisee in the Gospels, someone who has been trained in the scriptures, but nevertheless knows nothing about God's mercy, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror. Friends, let us not tire in doing good. Let us not merely listen to the words of God and so deceive ourselves. Let us commit ourselves to living in God's way. As the Epistle of James would say, let's look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue to do it, not forgetting what we have heard, but doing it, so that we do not embody the loathsome hypocrites that society imagines all Christians to be. And finally, let's remember that the people around us who do not yet know Jesus may be a lot more receptive to the gospel than we might think. The sailors in this story, the captain of the ship, the king, the Ninevites, they all remind us that the righteousness of those we consider outsiders and their sensitivity to the prompting of the Holy Spirit might put us to shame. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." People may be more interested in the light than we realize. May we, as the Church of the Resurrection, as members of Christ's body, embody the things we say we believe, by living justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, spreading the light of Christ in the world.